Amen. Hi, Matthew chapter 11 here this morning. Matthew chapter 11. For the sake of those who are visiting or is newer to our church, I make it a practice to preach through books of the Bible. I also do topical things, but I want you to consider that that way nobody can blame me for what I preach, because, you know, I just come to the next passage. I am convinced that there's a lot of preachers that avoid certain things in the Bible because they know it's not popular. But if you're preaching through a book of the Bible, and that's probably why they don't preach through a book of Bible more, because then they have to preach things that they don't really want to preach. But Matthew chapter 11 here is actually a turning point in the ministry of Christ as we begin seeing his rejection by Israel. And even as I was preaching through the Gospel of John, I've mentioned this before, I do not believe modern day Christianity probably would accept the real Jesus. When you think about in modern day Christianity, you know, they want a beer loving, cool Jesus. I am convinced that most people would not accept the real Jesus if he were to show up today. You know, they want a Jesus of their own making, and in reality, that's an idol. Notice here it says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. All right, so this is when he sent them out here in chapter 10. So that's our context here, the timing of this. It says he commanded his 12 disciples, notice he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. So he didn't just send them out and then decided to take it easy for a little while. You know, Lord Jesus sent them out, and he also went out teaching and preaching in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again, notice that word, again, those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Preach to them, and blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, you notice here, first of all, that in this chapter we see that John is dealing with doubt. You know, even great men, as we consider great men, even great men can deal with doubt from time to time and struggle emotionally with some things. Notice here it says in verse 12, now when John had heard in the prison, right? So he's sitting in prison, not only that, but he's probably thinking by this time, he's probably not going to be leaving that prison except by death. So you think about how emotionally he may be struggling with some things with this. So as he's sitting there in the prison with a lot of time to think, he's probably thinking, why hasn't the Lord delivered me yet? Why hasn't Jesus gotten me out of here yet? It's, you know how that is when you're having a lot of time to think. You know, you're lonely. And all of a sudden you start thinking some things and you start wondering about some things. So John sends two disciples to Jesus. And here's the question again in verse 3. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the King of the Jews? Now, you think about great men as we would think it. How many of you have ever read Pilgrim's Progress or heard of the book Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim's Progress, of course, was written by John Bunyan. And it was while he was in prison. Yeah, that's right. He was sitting in prison. In fact, he was in prison for 12 years because he refused a license to preach. Why? Because he was not going to allow the religious government to tell him what to preach. I want you to consider that John Bunyan, in his book Pilgrim's Progress, talks about discouragement. Also, I think of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, often referred to as the Prince of Preachers. He often would speak of his fainting fits. Now, the joke is said, you know, that a lot of preachers feel like resigning on Monday. You know, I mean, there's times when even preachers will get down. I want you to notice here even how the Apostle Paul is honest about this. Notice 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, even the Apostle Paul went through times of discouragement at times. He went through difficulties and trials in ministry. So here we see John the Baptist responding properly in his time of discouragement and doubt. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's why it didn't look right. It was in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 8 and 9. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia Minor, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength. All right, so here's an apostle. He says, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, in so much that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Right? So God has the power to raise somebody from the dead, right? So he has power to help us and lift us in our times of doubt and discouragement. Also, notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul honestly admitted some of the things that they struggled with in their ministry. And of course, the Lord delivered him out of them all. It says in verse 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. There's times I wasn't sure what to do, but I'm not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now, in our times of doubt, we need to respond like John the Baptist. Notice where he goes for answers. He goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes to the one who has the answers. So why is it that so many people go to a psychiatrist? Why is it that so many people go to, you know, some online doctor or whatever? Why is it that people do not go to the source for the answers? Yeah. Again, you notice here that John the Baptist needed several things. First of all, he needed a reminder. It says in verse 4, it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John. And it's a very important word that I noticed that jumped off the page in verse 4, again. Evidently, there's more than one time that John the Baptist needed some reminders. But you never need a reminder again, do you? Even as we're talking about the promises of God earlier. Why is it that we are to repeat God's promises back to God in prayer? Is it because God forgets? No, it's because we forget. He needed again to hear what was taking place in Jesus' ministry. Go and show John again those things which he do hear and see. He needed these reminders again, just like we do in many cases. Notice also he needed the scripture in verse 5. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. I want you to consider that Jesus in actuality is referring to two passages in Isaiah that were a basis for his ministry. What's he saying? Here's what the scriptures say. Here's the verification that I am the one you are to be looking for. Then also he needed encouragement in verse 6. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, how easy it would have been for John to say this as he's sitting alone there in prison. You know, Lord, this isn't fair. I could have been a priest. I could have been in the priesthood. My father was a priest. You called me to baptize. You called me to preach. I want you to think about how easy he could have said, it's not fair, Lord. It's not fair. But we never do that, do we? Notice he needed encouragement. He needed a reminder that there is a blessing for being faithful. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. I believe Jesus understood that John would not be offended. Now, after John's disciples leave, notice it says in verse 7. Jesus does not condemn John. I think it's very interesting in this passage. It says, as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if he will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Notice again, first of all, he says in verse 7, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Multitudes went out to hear John the Baptist preach, and to be baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. So Jesus asked him, what were you going out into the wilderness to see? Did you go out there to see a reed shaken by the wind? I believe Jesus probably was referring to a picture that they would have seen down at the Jordan River. these tall reeds along the edge of the river that were blowing in the wind. I want you to consider what happens with that. They're driven by the wind. Jesus is saying John was not one who is driven by the wind. The winds of change. He took a stand. He was firm in his stand. How many have given in to the winds, the pressure to compromise? How many have given in to the influence of popular opinion? How many have given in to the influence of public policy? Notice he was firm in his stand. It says in verse 8 then, what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Well, of course, as soon as Jesus said this, they're thinking about what John looked like. I mean, he looked like Elijah. He was dressed in, you know, camel's leather. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was not living soft in the kingdom, in the palace, I should say. In fact, this was mentioned in one source that I was looking at. Notice the soft clothing. In other words, to be soft, you do whatever the king wants so that you continue having your soft clothing. You think about this. How many people have given in to the pressure of compromise just so that they can have what they really want? John was not like that. He was firm in his stand, even to the point of sitting in a prison cell. Yeah. Notice it says in verses 9 and 10 then. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Jesus says, yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's a quote from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. So we see here that Jesus even says that John the Baptist was fulfillment of prophecy. Also, in the end of verse 10, he was the forerunner of Christ. Again, Jesus has only commendation for John the Baptist, even though he's struggling with doubt. We also see in the gospel accounts that he was filled with the Spirit of God and he was faithful until death. Jesus only had commendation for John the Baptist. And let me just point out there with that title. There are some who try to change that because, you know, after all, you know, they're not Baptists, so, you know, they have to be able to preach about John, even though they're not a Baptist. Notice here it's John the capital B Baptist, not just John the Baptizer. That's what Chuck Swindoll always called him, John the Baptizer. No, he was John the Baptist. It doesn't say he was John the Methodist. He wasn't John the Catholic. What is it in Hawaii that we saw St. John the Baptist Catholic Church? And it's like, somehow that just doesn't fit. But again, you think about this, he was a Baptist. And how many quote-unquote Baptists today are ashamed of that title? Ashamed of that name? Can I point out something here? If we want to be just like all the other churches in town, then we've lost our reason for existence. You know, if we're just trying to be a Bible church, for example, I don't have a problem with some of the Bible churches. I am a Baptist by conviction. All you have to do is study our history, and you'll become a Baptist by conviction. Our forefathers stood for something. They were firm in their stand, just like John the Baptist. Notice, then he says in verse 11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, notice this commendation that the Lord has for John. There hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, you think about greater than John the Baptist. He performed no miracle, according to John 10, verse 41. John performed no miracle, and yet Jesus calls his ministry, he didn't write a book of the Bible. He did none of those things that we would consider great. In fact, he even lost his following to Jesus. I want you to consider that John never sought greatness. I believe that's part of what's behind what Jesus is saying here. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John never sought to be great. And Jesus says there is no one greater. Verse 12, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh by force. I tried to study out and fully understand that passage. Notice with me on John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I want you to consider here that one of the things that Jesus... Notice here, and I want to just emphasize again. I've said this to our folks that have been around for a while. I do not anymore claim to be a dispensationalist. Sounds like heresy. I see dispensationalism as a man-made system, just like Calvinism and all that. Why is it that we have to do that instead of just going with what the Bible says? I want you to consider here what happened in the life of Christ. And let me just also clarify what I just said. I told you that in a dispensationalism class I had in college, I had a professor, and I just read this again yesterday in another book source that I went to. I had a professor in Bible college that said, if the Jews had accepted Jesus as their Messiah when he came the first time, he would not have gone to the cross. That is heresy. Amen. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Dispensationalism teaches that doctrine. I want you to consider that Jesus had an opportunity to be king. Notice John chapter 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Notice verse 15. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Wait a minute, Jesus. Here's your opportunity. And you're resisting it. He did not come the first time to be king. He came the first time to be our Savior. If they had accepted him as Messiah and he did not go to the cross, we have no Savior. We have no Savior. That's why it's a damnable heresy. I want you to consider that we get this. All right, I say this from time to time. We hear some things so often that we think it's true because they have a verse that they pull out of context to prove their point. I taught dispensationalism. I believe dispensationalism. Until I started studying the scriptures in detail, and it's like, wait a minute, where's the Bible answers for it? They over-segment scripture. There's two divisions in the Bible. Very easy for you to figure this out. There's two divisions in the Bible, not seven. Old Testament, New Testament. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant. How easy is that? So you still need proof, right? Notice with me Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. This is one of the key verses that grabbed my attention in relation to dispensationalism. Most dispensationalists will say that Jesus was in the Old Testament economy until his death. In fact, C.I. Schofield even says that the disciples were not fully saved until Jesus went to the cross and shed his blood. Let me ask you, if the church was started on the day of Pentecost, why were the disciples not rebaptized on the day of Pentecost? They were baptized by John the Baptist. I want you to notice this, Luke 16, 16. The law and the prophets were until who? John. The Old Testament was until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. In fact, you look at Mark 1:1. We won't take time to look at that again today, but you look at Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel is what? Coming of Jesus Christ. Very first at the beginning of chapter 1 is John the Baptist. Notice with me also Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Again, I believe it's very important for us to understand. Otherwise, there's a lot of misinterpretation of the Gospel of Matthew and so on. In fact, there are so many who say that Matthew applies to none of us as New Testament saints. This is for kingdom Jews. Okay, so the Sermon on the Mount that we studied, we wasted our, how many weeks we went through the Sermon on the Mount. We wasted our time up to Matthew chapter 10. We're wasting our time now, right? Because this is for the Jews, not for us. Let me ask you, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are what kind of Bible books? They are New Testament, right? In fact, if you look in your Bible, just before Matthew, there's a page that says the New Testament. A dispensationalist moves that back to the time of Christ's death. I want you to consider, again, the beginning of the gospel. Notice with me, Acts chapter 10. And verse 36. So this is Peter preaching to the house of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verse 36. The word of God which sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Notice, after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Notice there was a turning point. That's why I say that John was not the last Old Testament prophet. He was the first New Testament preacher, or we could even say prophet. Back in Matthew 11, notice again it says, All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So something new started with John. Again, the beginning of the gospel. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. And notice here the application that he says. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's the application. If you have ears to hear. All right, so all of us have, I think, all of us have these on the side of our head. But the problem is, sometimes people have things on the side of their head that are supposed to be for hearing, but they have selective hearing. Every once in a while, that's what I'm guilty of as a husband. I have selective hearing. We hear what we want to hear. Now, I want you to consider, as we move into this next section of Matthew 11, this is why I say our modern day probably would not receive the Bible Jesus. It says in verse 16, whereunto shall I liken this generation? You know, Jesus uses this opportunity to confront his generation. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. You've seen this argument. Hey, come on, come over and do this. Oh, you're not going to do it? So fine, I'll take my toys and go home. That's what Jesus likens that generation to. Well, this kind of sounds like our generation, right? Why, I don't like what you're saying, so I'm going to go elsewhere. I'm going to go to another church. I want you to notice what Jesus says here. After he uses that illustration, he says in verse 18, for John, notice he's bringing the application here. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. The Son of Man, he's speaking of himself, came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. You notice here, John came fasting. In fact, John's disciples even asked Jesus, why do we fast and your disciples don't fast? Of course, Jesus' answer, as we saw, was that why should they fast when the bridegroom is here? There's coming a day when they will fast when the bridegroom is gone. Notice here, John came neither eating nor drinking. So he spent a lot of time fasting. He lived a life of self-denial. And notice here, as he lived that kind of life, he was accused of having a devil. I want you to consider what Jesus is saying here. No one can please you. You read between the lines, that's what Jesus is saying. No one can please you. That's our modern day. You know, if the preacher preaches soft messages, he's not hard enough. If he gets loud and gets hard in his preaching, he's so crazy, he's so judgmental. You can't please people. So I stopped trying a long time ago. What you notice here, what Jesus is saying. All right, so Jesus couldn't please him. So if the perfect Son of God couldn't please him, then I guess I won't please everybody. Again, John is accused of having a devil. Notice what they accuse Jesus of. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. All right, so he's doing opposite of John. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Wisdom is justified of her children. Now, there are some who take this verse to say that it's okay to sit down and have a beer with your neighbor so that you can reach him for Christ. That's not what that's saying. This is an accusation. Again, our modern day likes pulling things out of context so they can justify. Even as wisdom is justified over children, they like to justify their actions. This is not saying that Jesus was a drunkard, that he sat around drinking with the wine bibbers. Notice here, again, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber. This is an accusation that they're making of Jesus. And they call him a friend of publicans and sinners. I thank God he's a friend of sinners. If he was not a friend of sinners, no one would be saved. They needed to understand that they were sinners and needed him as their friend. But again, these are the accusations of people. No one is going to please everyone. In fact, Jesus himself said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. I'll say this again. If we're trying to be like everyone, we've lost our reason. We might as well close those doors. We're still a 501c3, so we'll find some ministry to send our assets to. We might as well close the doors. You think about in our modern day, the pressure that people try to put on people, on the pastor, to change the direction of the church. Change the music, change the Bibles, change all these things. I want you to consider that Jesus could not please them. They were rejecting his offer of salvation. Notice verse 20 again. Then began he to upbraid the cities. This is why I say America would not receive the Bible Jesus. He performed miracles. He taught them the truth, but they didn't want it. He began to upbraid the cities. The word upbraid means to reprove with severity. Sounds like what preachers are supposed to do in 2 Timothy 4. To preach the word with rebuking. Well, can I point out something? I don't really like preaching the way I do. But you know why I preach the way I do? Because this is how God dealt with my heart. There's times I do a study. In fact, just yesterday, I was actually listening to a sermon, preparing my mind for study of a passage. I got on my knees up here and I said, "Oh, God, I need you to forgive me before I can preach that." That's why the preacher needs preaching just as much as you do. Notice here he says, he began to upbraid the cities, reproving them with severity, wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. Oh, there's repentance. Oh, I guess repentance is a Bible doctrine, huh? I want you to notice here with verse 20, miracles are not enough to lead a person to believe. There's the problem with our modern miracles. Oh, you've got to see it in order to believe. No, no, no. In fact, Jesus even said, though someone even rose from the dead, they won't repent. There was a Lazarus that rose from the dead. And they wanted to kill Lazarus along with Jesus. You notice here he's upbraiding them. He's reproving them with severity because they did not repent as he performed miracles there. Notice it says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin." Chorazin, I should say. Anytime you see woe in the Bible, it says, "Whoa, you better watch out. You better pay attention." "Woe unto thee, Chorazin." Chorazin, they say, was north of the Sea of Galilee. It's in ruins today. "Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So if the same miracles were done in Tyre and Sidon. All right, so what about Tyre and Sidon? Well, actually, let's back up to Bethsaida. At Bethsaida, Jesus walked on water near there. Can you imagine that staying a secret? Only the disciples know about it. I can imagine the disciples were talking. It's like, "Jesus walked on water. We saw it with our own eyes." Can you imagine how that spread? So that happened near Bethsaida. The blind was given sight. The feeding of the 5,000 men. They knew that Jesus started out with just a small lunch. All those miracles took place, and yet they did not repent. Then he gives the example of Tyre and Sidon. Won't take time to look at this in Ezekiel 18, but I'm sorry, Ezekiel 28. But in Ezekiel 28, behind the king of Tyrus, as it's called, is the devil himself. The devil himself. The devil himself was in Tyre. Then you notice also Sidon. This is the home of Queen Jezebel. Wicked, wicked places that God has already destroyed. And yet Jesus says, you know, if the miracles that I performed in your place, in your cities, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. So why aren't you repenting? That's what he's asking. Notice what he says in verse 22. "But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the wicked places of Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." Huh. "And thou, Capernaum." All right, so what about Capernaum? As we've seen earlier in Matthew, Capernaum is where Jesus set up his headquarters, in essence, for his Galilean ministry. It's the home base of Christ's Galilean ministry. He says, "Thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven." They were exalted with a great opportunity to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice he says, "Thou, Capernaum, shall be brought down to hell." I want you to think about Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven. We live in a modern day when they don't want to even acknowledge the reality of a real hell. I remember years ago reading, there was somebody with the British Salvation Army or something. He said, hell is being in heaven and not knowing why everybody's having a good time. There's more to hell than being in heaven and not knowing why everybody's having a good time. There is a literal hell. It says, you shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. I want you to be reminded of something in Jude 7. Genesis says that Sodom was exceeding wicked before God. In fact, God used Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of judgment. And yet you see what Jesus is saying here. Within this context, notice Jude verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There's a lot of suffering in hell today for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet Jesus himself says here back in Matthew chapter 11, if the mighty works which are done in thee had been done in Sodom, it remained until this day. Hundreds of years later. Notice what the Lord knows about that. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Here's cities that God used as an example of judgment upon wickedness. And Jesus says it's going to be more tolerable for them than for you in hell. That tells me there's degrees of punishment based on the truth. Here's the application for America today. Rejection of the truth is more damning than vile wickedness. Did you see that? Rejection of the truth is more damning than vile wickedness. I am convinced that everyone who receives and rejects a gospel invitation is going to live in regret for all of eternity. Amen. Get off my property! I'm tired of you knocking on my door. Get lost. I remember when we went to a small little town in the Galesburg, Illinois area. So we were there for 2 months on our deputation trails to Jamaica. The pastor said, well, yeah, we haven't been to that small town for a while, so we went around that town, knocking on doors. I remember there was a man with poor health and a wheelchair. He came wheeling to the door. I introduced our family and said, I just want to make sure you know about Christ and make sure you know going to heaven. To which he said, I don't know and I don't care. He turned away from the door and wheeled away. I walked away from that door, mentioned my wife. Someday you're going to care. Someday you're going to care. Rejection of the truth is more damning than vile wickedness. It's going to be easier and better for Sodom than for somebody who rejects the truth. That's serious business. It's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. They were given greater opportunities. In fact, notice with me, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at a little of the context as Paul is writing here to those who were considering leaving, walking away from the faith and apostasy. It says, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Christ has only sacrificed once. So if you walk away from that truth, where do you turn? But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Notice this contrast here with the Old Testament law. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done desperate unto the Spirit of grace. You think about the resisting of the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit continues to draw and continues to draw. But the more somebody resists the truth, the more the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, starts to withdraw. And I want you to consider when the person is in that In fact, that's one of the problems I've had with the Left Behind series. All kinds of people get saved during the tribulation period when they've rejected the gospel. That's not what my Bible says. Amen. Strong delusion will come to them so that they believe a lie. I want you to consider the damnation that they will experience as they give themselves over to the Antichrist. Again, Jesus had some serious words to say. Notice back in Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. The disciples were called by the religious leaders in Acts 4:13, ignorant and unlearned. Why? Because they didn't have a PhD like they did. They didn't have a doctorate like they did. Let me ask the young people here. Do you believe that God created the heavens and the earth? He spoke everything into existence. Do you believe that? You're smarter. You're smarter than a lot of PhDs. Notice what God says here, what the Lord says here. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you've hid these things from the wise and the prudent. That's why 1 Corinthians 1 says that not many wise, not many noble, and so on will be saved. And has revealed them unto babes. I see here that truth is revealed by God, not discovered. There's the problem. A lot of people are trying to discover the truth instead of going to God's revealed truth. They're just going from one religious experience to another. Supposedly looking for the truth. No, they're not. If they were looking for the truth, then they would go to a Bible preaching church and check it out. Truth is revealed by God, not discovered. It's not discovered through education. It's not discovered through human reason. Jesus says, even so, Father, so seem good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. You notice here again his claim to deity. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. Notice this, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. I'm going to be reminded of John 14. Of course, in the context, Jesus is trying to encourage his disciples because he's just announced that he's leaving. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. That doesn't mean he's building our mansion now. They're already there. When Jesus said that, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus is not building New Jerusalem. The Bible says he's seated on the throne. So that's another sermon for another time. Notice here it says in verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. Why? Because he says, I and the Father are one. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Now Philip struggles with some of these things. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And then Jesus says, oh Philip, I've been working on this for how many years now? How many months I've been trying to teach you this, and you still haven't gotten it? That's better to paraphrase, I know. But Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Why? Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. In fact, you look at John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Even the Son of Man, which is present tense in heaven. Where was Jesus when he was talking to Nicodemus? On earth. And yet he says present tense. Jesus Christ did not set aside his divine attributes. Jesus, while he was on this earth, was still omnipresent as God. Amen. Jesus says to Nicodemus, and that's why the modern Bibles changed that, is present tense in heaven. The Son of Man is in heaven. Wait a minute, Jesus, how can you be on earth and in heaven? Why? Because he's God. He's co-equal, co-eternal with God. He's claiming deity here. Now, as we close, you notice here this invitation to individuals. Verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come, he says. Now, he's just talked to cities that have rejected him, rejected his message. And yet, notice he gives the invitation to individuals, evidently within those cities. Come unto me, all ye that labor. So you're under this heavy burden of religious performance. You're under this heavy burden of religious rituals that cannot save. Come unto me, all ye that labor. It's under the heavy burden of the traditions of religion. That sounds like a lot of religions today. People need to understand that the payment has already been made. They don't have to pay and earn their way to heaven. That's like saying, Jesus, your death on the cross was a failure. Let me help you out a little bit, Jesus. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Again, with the burden of religious tradition. And he says, I will give you rest. That's a gift from the Lord, this rest. Take my yoke upon you. Now, wait a minute. I thought a yoke involved work. You know what a yoke is. It's a double thing that would hitch two oxen together. You notice what we're supposed to do? We're to yoke up with the Lord. Amen. So I don't have to carry the burden like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. Jesus wants to lift that burden off and help me live the Christian life. He says, come unto me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Notice we are to be laboring with Christ. We're to learn of him. Notice he says, I am meek and I am lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your... It's not unto your body necessarily. You know, I've heard it said this way. I'm not weary of the ministry, but I sure am weary in the ministry. There are times, physically, I feel very weary. But I want you to consider what Jesus is saying here. You find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You know, again, I've heard people say, oh, all the rules. All the rules of that church. Well, let me ask you. My wife had a good response to that. She says, I don't look at the Christian life that way. His commands are not grievous, right. 1 John 5 says. Right. So what would you rather have? The commands of God to protect you as you live the Christian life? Or would you like all of this oppression of religion? I don't want that. Jesus has already paid the price. And not only that, but he also said, I'm going to help you live the Christian life. I don't have to do it myself. In fact, that's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It wasn't even his faith. It was the Lord's faith. Let me ask you, does the Lord's faith ever fail? His faith will always be adequate. His faith will always be enough. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't want to assume today here that everyone knows Christ as Savior. There's a lot of people who sit in a Baptist church that are not really saved. We're going to get to this passage someday. I believe half of so-called Christianity, modern-day Christianity, is unsaved. That's what Jesus said. I want you to think about this. If you're trusting in anything, anything besides the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're trusting in something that you can add. It's not baptism. It's not going to church. People can go to hell from a Baptist church. Is there a time when you have placed your faith in what Jesus Christ has already done? That's salvation. That's what Paul says. It's the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not anything that I do. Do you know Christ? Let me ask you, as you think about what Jesus said about John the Baptist, could Jesus say of us, there's someone that's truly great? There's someone that's truly great. Could he lift us up as an example of true greatness. That's the problem. We have so many reeds driven by the wind today. That's the problem. We have so many people who are soft. There's a terminology that's used in our modern day, the Independent Baptist movement, soft separation. Soft separation. So as the world is changing, we're changing with it. I'm different than the world. No, but you're standing where people thought was wicked years ago. Are we moving with the world? Will you stand with me here this morning? That's the Bible, Jesus. Not this long-haired hippie, beer-loving Jesus of our modern day. I believe we need to go back to the Bible and understand what Jesus is really like. Let's sing.